word in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. This is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant word of the living God. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I know he doesn't want me to draw attention to him, but I see Bruce Blankers sitting back here, and it's been a while since we've had a Blankers here in the church, and I'm remembering that Pastor Barry served us as an associate here, I believe, for 17 years. And so it blesses me that God has enabled me to pass him up. But anyway, would you take greetings back to your family on our behalf, please, Bruce? Thank you. And, of course, what a surprise for me this morning, for my son Mark and his family to be here, and my favorite sister and her husband, Eric. Bless you. Thank you for being here. Yeah. We've all been listening to the devastating effects of one of the worst storms ever to hit the United States. The destruction and the loss of life are terrible. The scenes are staggering. This is, of course, just one recent of many countless tragedies that fill our news cycle every day. I don't know if you've noticed, but these sorts of events turn everyone into theologians. Someone will post somewhere that our prayers are with you, and somebody else will hurl back the comment, "Don't bother, there is no God, and He's not going to do anything about it." People are questioning, did God cause it, or did He just permit it, allow it? Could He have stopped it? Was it Satan? Maybe God isn't so good after all, or maybe He doesn't even exist. And of course, all of those kinds of questions then intensify when it becomes personal, when it hits close to home, to family, to marriage, to children, to job, to schools, to friends. Where is God? And what is He doing? And why is He doing what He's doing? Is He an active participant, or is He a passive spectator? And before long, somewhere along the way, Romans 8:28 gets cited. This morning, we're going to focus on that one verse that contains one of the most powerful promises in the Bible. As we've been in the book of Romans, I've said that if the Bible is the greatest book in the world, and if Romans is the greatest book in the Bible, and if chapter 8 is the greatest chapter in Romans, could verse 28 be the greatest verse in the greatest chapter, in the greatest letter, in the greatest book? Someone has described it this way. They've said, if the entire Bible was a necklace, Romans would be the pendant on the necklace, and then Romans 8 would be the cluster of diamonds in the middle of the pendant, and I would then add that verse 28 is the brightest diamond in the center of the pendant. There's a pretty good chance that you have a pillow or a coffee mug or a t-shirt or a refrigerator magnet or a wall plaque or something that has Romans 8:28 on it. Am I right? But do we understand the depth in the power of this promise. And we know that for those who love God, all things work for good for those who are called according to His purpose. 4 points from this text. The certainty of God's promise, the completeness of God's promise, the culmination of God's promise, and the condition for God's great promise. So first, the certainty of God's promise. We know. We know. We don't wish, we don't hope, we don't pray that it's true. We know that God causes all things to work for good. This is either true or it is a terrible lie, a stupid, trite saying. There's no middle way here. Either you embrace it or you mock it. Paul says, without a hint of doubt or hesitation, we know that God causes all things to work for good. And I hope that you can have the same absolute confidence and conviction. So much depends on this. We know that. Not we know how. Not we know when. Not that we know all the details or the particulars. We can't see into the heavens. Can't know the mind of God. There is a huge difference between saying we know that God does something and knowing how God does something. We can have certainty about what God does without knowing how He does it. How does God govern all the events of the universe without sinning or being responsible for evil? How does God govern all the events without removing responsibility from man? How does God get good and compassionate results out of such dark and evil situations? 50 years of walking with God has given me a settled confidence that while there are mysteries, and while there are unanswered questions, and while there are things I can't figure out, it doesn't change the truth. He is the potter. I am the clay. He's the shepherd. I'm the sheep. He's the father. I'm the child. God is God, and God is good. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things after the counsel of His will. That's the certainty of God's promise. We know that. The completeness of God's promise is found in all things work together. Now, what does Paul mean by all things? What does all mean? Does all mean all? Is it everything? Or are there some exceptions? Is it just the big things? Go back to Romans 8:18. Remember? For the sufferings of this present time cannot be compared to the glory to come. All the sufferings, all things includes all the sufferings of this present life. All things includes all the groanings of creation and all the inward groanings of this present life as we walk through verses 19 through 24. All things includes the list that is ahead of us in 35 and 38 and 39. It includes tribulations and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness, danger and sword and death and angels and rulers and things present and things not to come, power, height and depth, everything else, anything else in all of creation. And this isn't just some random list that Paul made up. These are the things that Paul personally experienced and believed with absolute confidence that God was fitting all of them together in his life for his good. And he endured all of those things with confidence. I know. Now, don't think for a minute that Paul is minimizing our struggles, our pain, our suffering. He's not making light of it. He's not making little of it. He knows the depth of suffering that God's people have endured. No one more than him. He knows. Now, I know that your list doesn't read anything like Paul's, but you do have a list. And it's just as heartfelt. It's just as real. It's just as painful. Can you say that you know that God is fitting all things together for His glory and your good. I don't very often point out Greek words here, but the Greek word for work together is something like synerge. It's the word that we get synergy from. Work together, synergy, working together, cooperating, working with. God is causing all things to work together, to fit together, to make sense toward a purposeful end. It may not look like it in the middle, of course. We can't see the end, but we're in those groaning stages, and so that's what it looks like. You've probably heard a number of analogies or illustrations used to describe this, like the gears in a fine watch. You would think they would all be turning in the same direction. Some of them are going the opposite direction. How does that work? It doesn't make sense. It's going in the opposite direction, but it's all working together. Or the underside of a tapestry, right? You've heard that. And it's just this mess of threads and colors and doesn't make any sense. It certainly doesn't look very pretty, but God's on the other side and He is working together and He sees the beauty of what He's making. Or if you've ever been to a symphony orchestra concert, and there in the beginning is just this, you're warming up and they're tuning and it's just this mess of noise and no melody. There's no beauty to it. It's just harsh sounds. And then the conductor comes out and he directs all of those various instruments into a beautiful harmony. Or the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. For those of you who like to puzzle, here's a suggestion for you. Next, go buy a new one you've never done before, and don't look at the picture. And just dump all the pieces on the table and don't look at the box. And try to put it back together. I mean, that's what our lives can look like. But God knows every piece, and He knows exactly where it goes and how it fits together. And He is fitting it together. So how things seem is not always the way they are. But by the wonderful and mysterious providence of God, He works and orders and ordains and causes all things to fit together to one end, to one purpose, one goal. I mean, if God is providentially in control of the hair that falls from my head, He is certainly providentially and sovereignly in control of all things. All things that happen to His saints are so controlled as to work to our advantage, not for our harm. Now, there may be one question, there's always the yeah buts. What about sin? What about evil and wickedness? What about the sins that others have done against us, against me, and my own sins? What about that? Yes, all things, all sin are under God's sovereign control. He uses sin to show us what's in our hearts, to show us our weaknesses and our depravity, to turn us to Him, to humble us, to drive us to greater prayerfulness, to give us greater forgiveness toward others, to desire holiness, to rely on His grace. Think about King David's sin and how it led him to a deeper humility, to a godly sorrow, to a greater knowledge of the deceitfulness of his own heart, and it led to greater worship. It led him to singing out loud the praises of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. We have Psalm 51 because of it, and it is a good gift to us. Even the most malicious acts of Satan are under God's sovereign authority and control, and the cross proves it. The culmination of God's promise for good. Not for nothing, not for futility, not for pain for the sake of pain. No, for good. God is God. And God is good. It cannot be otherwise. And because of God's sovereign goodness, these things are profitable to us. They are good for us. Everything works to the advantage of God's children. All the events of human history, from creation to fall to redemption to all the providences of God along the way, whether good or ill, all things working, all things conspiring for our good under His sovereign hand. Now, this verse doesn't mean that all that happens is good. It doesn't say that all things are good. It says that all things are for good. So sin is sin. Evil is evil. Immorality is immorality. And there is nothing intrinsically or inherently good about hurricanes or violence or wars or deformities or divorce or bankruptcy or poverty or cancer or death. God doesn't minimalize or trivialize our hurts and the harm that comes from them. But as bad as all of these things are, He's sovereign over them. And He can and will use them, and He will fit them to His perfect purposes. All afflictions in and of themselves are a result of sin and this fallen world that we live in. But their effects, the fruit of them, is ruled and overruled by God for His glory and our good. And what is this good? Well, Paul doesn't necessarily mean that it's, you know, our comfort and convenience and worldly pleasures, you know, that we'll have our best life now, that everything will come up roses. No, he identifies this good with what follows in verse 29, which is why I included it. That God's design is to bring us into moral and spiritual conformity to the image of His Son, Jesus. So remember, the goal is holiness, not happiness. It's purity, not possessions. Our faith is not in things, it's in God. And so all things will assist our ultimate eternal good, our salvation and righteousness, which leads to an eternal weight of glory that is going to be revealed. And it will far outweigh all the suffering. The culmination of God's promise is for good. And finally, the condition of God's promise. This promise is not universal. It's limited to whom it applies. It doesn't apply to all people everywhere in all times, no matter who they are or what they believe. God is not indiscriminate. He is particular. He's specific with what He does. And there are two clauses here that tell us who the we are, who we know. It applies only to those who love God and have been called according to His purpose. So, to those who love God. Paul doesn't say this promise is for those who believe that God exists. He says it's for those who love God. Who are those? Who are those who love God? They are those who have been first loved by God and then have responded to His love. And isn't this the whole of our religion? Isn't this the whole of our faith? The love of God. That God first loved us and then enables us to love Him. This is the gospel. Called according to His purpose. Well, who are the called ones? Are these those who are righteous? Are these those who are sinless? Are these those who are good, who obey? It's not those who call. It's those who are called. They are acted upon and from before the foundation of the earth. As 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works or our merits or our abilities or our wisdom, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And Jesus Himself in John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." I mean, let's get real. Think about how unlikely it would be for God to call any of us here. I think about this often. It's a head scratcher. And I don't think about so much about you all. I think about myself. That's enough for me to question. I mean, why in the world would God choose me when I know all the things I know about me? There is nothing there to convince Him or twist His arm or get Him even to, you know, think about it for a minute. Think about how unlikely it is. Think about how unworthy. Why? He loves to love the least and the lost. What's it say in Corinthians? Those who are weak and foolish, to shame those who are strong and wise. We are the most unlikely. It's grace. It's God being God and doing what He wants to do according to the pleasures of His will, based on nothing in us. The reason we love God is because He loved us first and He set His affection on us, and then we responded. We are known by God before we know Him. We were called and then loved, and then we know. I need to say one thing about one sign of not loving God or being called according to His purpose. We know, but who is it that doesn't know this? It's those who are bitter, those who are angry. If you have a root of bitterness, if you feel self-pity, if you think others have wronged you, if you think God owes you something that He hasn't given you yet, if you think of yourself as a victim, it will be impossible for you to know this promise. Stop complaining. Stop blaming. And start knowing everything is God's appointment. Everything comes through His hands. Get rid of bitterness. Get rid of self-pity. Get rid of feelings of God being unfair and owing you anything. And consider the humility of Job. So unjustly and unfairly was he suffering and didn't know why. Think of Joseph. The evil that his brothers did to him. And for the years in which he languished in the mystery of all of that and what is going on. No accusation of God. No blaming. Finally, two quick applications. First, use this verse very carefully with those who are suffering. I don't doubt that some of us have been somewhere at some time and have experienced perhaps an untimeliness of it or an inappropriateness of it. I mean, after all, this is the best verse perfectly designed for those who are suffering. It's the very best thing you could say. But it doesn't mean that you should casually blurt it out. Now, how will you know? Well, there's one way you can know when you might be in a safe place to say it. And that's when you have entered into their suffering and you have wept with them, and you have loved them, and you have become part of their suffering before you speak anything to it. I do think of the three friends of Job who for 7 days sat with Job in silence, in his suffering. That was the best thing they did, and it all went down from there as soon as they opened their mouths. But be wise, be discerning. But pray also for that opportunity, because it is the very best thing that can be said. And second to all of you, I would say that the next time you encounter a new trial, a new setback, a new struggle, a new obstacle in your life, let Romans 8:28 become alive with new meaning and with fresh power, with new insight into God's love for you and God's working in your life for His purposes and our greater good. If it is true, as Scripture says, so it is true, if God withholds no good thing from us, and if God orders and ordains all difficult things to result in our good, and if His providence, and in His providence He overrules whatever is disordered in our lives, even the sins and the evil actions of others, and over our sins as well, if all of that, then why should we not rest in complete security and peace and patience as we await the redemption of our bodies and the incomparable glory of becoming heirs with Christ? Make this verse your refuge in the storms of life, your security, your hope, your strength. You have no greater promise. God's sovereign goodness is the solid foundation for a massive confidence that God governs all the pain that we will ever experience for our good. I close with the words of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. Great words, one sentence he spoke. When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you can lay your head. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, help us by your Spirit to submit to your providence in all things, to be content with all the changes in circumstances and relationships and life, and in the midst of all adversity to endure, Lord, help us with patience and prayer and faith, and to wait with eager hope for the day of consolation and the redemption of our bodies. Make our hope to be in you in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.